Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to learn from your holy word about the doctrine of saving faith, moving now from doctrines such as the effectual call, from justification, from adoption, from sanctification, now to the doctrine of saving faith. Lord, we pray that we would look at the text of Scripture, that your Spirit would apply it to us, that we would seek to be humble as we approach your word, to be holy as we approach your word, to understand it rightly, to glean much wisdom and knowledge here. And we pray, Lord, also that you would open our hearts and our minds to retain these things, to know these things, and to walk according to these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alrighty. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and verse 17. Not through verse 17, but just verse 14 and verse 17. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay, that's our text. That's the text that we're going to use as our foundation as we dig into the doctrine of saving faith. This week, of course, we're going to be looking at the Scriptures. Next week, we're going to be looking at the doctrinal conclusion, the doctrine stated. We'll go to the Second London Confession for that. And then the week after that, we are going to perhaps look at some objections. And then, of course, the fourth week on the doctrine of saving faith, we're going to look at practical uses. And isn't the doctrine of saving faith rife with practical uses? I want everyone here, as we approach this doctrine, to listen carefully, to be attentive, as I would have everyone be as we cover any one doctrine, but saving faith especially. This is a very misunderstood doctrine. It's been very misunderstood. And so hopefully from this text we are going to rightly define what faith is. We'll look at a couple different kinds of faith, either today or next week. And we'll carefully distinguish saving faith from other kinds of faith that people can have, just belief or general faith or what have you. So the first line of the passage begins, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So you have basically an act of obedience. What I want to call it is really an act of trust. When you trust in the Lord, you call out to the Lord. And so you have this idea of calling on him, calling upon him whom we believed on, or whom we believed in. That's what Christians do. We can think of going back again to Luke 18 and the tax collector in the temple, right? He's calling on God because he has no confidence in the flesh. He has no confidence in himself. And he knows that God is his only hope and the only bestower of grace that matters, because he can't be saved any other way but through the grace and mercy of God. And so Christians call on God because they trust in God. They trust that God is able. They trust that God is sufficient insofar as his lordship and his salvation through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christians call on God. They call on him. But the question is this. It's how they shall call on him. How do we call on him? Christians, how do we call on Christ? How do we call on God? How do we call on the one who we believe in? Right? That's the question. And the assumption of the question is this. The assumption of the question is that we need to believe before we call. I mean, if we don't believe, then we're not going to call. In other words, if we don't believe in who we're calling on, there's nothing to call on. right? So there has to be something to call on first. So this idea of calling, or let's say trusting. You have trust, right? And you trust in God, and therefore you call on God. But you trust because you believe first. You believe in something, right? So you believe. And then the next line, if you look in the text, it says, "And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard?" So you trust, you believe, and you trust and you believe because you hear first. You hear the gospel proclaimed, right? The normal means of communicating the gospel is through the preacher. It's through the preaching of the word and the reading of the word in some cases, but many, many cases, most cases, people come to saving knowledge of God through the preaching and teaching of the word, especially in a corporate setting like the local church. So the idea is you must hear. You must hear. And here, kind of a top-down structure, when really it starts here, right? It starts with the here. You hear first, then you believe, then you trust. And it goes in that order, really, logically speaking. I mean, you really begin to, if you truly believe, you begin to trust at the same time you believe. But you understand what I'm saying here is that there's an order here that Paul is lining out for us. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So you have to hear, then you believe, then you trust. And by the way, the calling out to God is just an expression of our trust in God. Okay? So you have these three ingredients here that I think Paul's giving us. He goes on to the next line and says, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without a preacher? I want to note at this point, this is, I think, a good argument for what we'd call the means of grace. A lot of people have trouble with that. They don't want to refer to something as the means of grace. There is no means of grace. But, I mean, think about it here. God uses the preacher as a means to draw people to himself, as a means to communicate the grace of the gospel to others. And so this is an example of the means God uses to draw people to himself. And this is the normal means by which God draws individuals to himself. And how shall they hear without a preacher? So the word must be proclaimed. It must be displayed. It must be presented. And then the very last line is actually verse 17. It says, so then faith, that's the conclusion, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now I want to make a note here that there's actually two words used there. By is used twice, right? It's used twice in that one line. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, it's actually two different Greek words used for either of these, but in the English it translates the same. But the nuance in the Greek is important, I think. It's so faith comes by hearing, or you might say from hearing is another way to render it. From hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? Hearing by the word of God, or because of the word of God, because of the word of God. And that here is this idea of the instrument. What's the instrument? The proclamation of the word of God, the preaching of the word of God. And so that brings out this idea that there is a means, an instrumental cause, if you will, of people coming to faith, and that is the preacher, that is the reading of the word. And so that's our passage in a nutshell. Now what I want to begin to do here at this point is it's kind of pull out some implications of the text. We're going to look at this doctrine much more further, much more in depth next week. But here I want to pull out these three ingredients that we see, at least explicitly or implied here in Romans 10. The idea of hearing, believing, and trusting. So first you hear the gospel, right? You hear the gospel.
So you ask, what do we hear? We'd answer, we hear the gospel. That's what these people are hearing, or that's what they must hear, without which they're not going to be saved, right? So you have to hear the gospel. You must believe what? You must believe the gospel, right? You got to believe it. You can't just hear it. You got to believe it. And then you not only believe it, you don't only kind of just recognize the existence of it or the truth of it, you actually need to trust in it. And so you trust in the gospel. So the answer is the same for all three. What do we hear? We hear the gospel. What do we believe? We believe the gospel. What do we trust? We trust the gospel. Now the idea here is that there are three ingredients to saving faith. This is the part I'm really talking about when I say it's been a really misunderstood doctrine. Especially over the last, 100, 150 years, maybe even going back as far as 200 years ago, faith has been seen as this, you just believe on it once, right? You just intellectually ascend to it once, and once you do that, you're fine. And that's it. Some Christians refer to this as easy believism. You just say you believe it, and you may even believe in the truth of it, right? But you don't trust in it. You don't trust in it. You just kind of ascend to the reality of it, and that's it. And you stop short of actually trusting in it. It's the difference between looking at a chair and saying, yes, I believe that chair exists, but there's really nothing demonstrating that I believe that chair exists unless I sit in it. And that shows that I actually trust in the chair. I trust not only that the chair exists, but I trust in its sufficiency to hold my weight, right? And so there's this idea, there's something beyond belief, just mere belief, and that's the actual trust in the gospel, which we would say the simple gospel being the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so there's three ingredients to saving faith. Saving faith is not just belief. It's not just belief. And to summarize it even further, put it into three words that might be more easier to understand and remember, is three. Saving faith is really made up of these ingredients. Content. You have the content of the gospel. That's what's held out to us in the Holy Scriptures. That's the gospel itself. The content. You have the assent, the mental or intellectual assent to that content. That's your mental recognition that the content is true. So content and intellectual assent, which a lot of people would just say belief. You believe the content is true, or you assent to the content. And then the third ingredient is trust. Those are the three ingredients to faith. Content of the gospel, something to be believed, right? Something to have faith in. Our assent to that content, and then our trust in the not only validity, the truth, but the sufficiency of what is reported in that content, i.e. the gospel itself, the person and work of Christ. You trust that that is sufficient for your salvation, that that's sufficient for your reconciliation to a just and holy God. That's why if someone comes up to me and asks me or tells me, I think I'm a believer, one of the first things I'm going to ask is, so you trust in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because really, trust is the final step, is the final ingredient in all of these. And if you trust in the content, that means you've already ascended to it, right? Obviously. Trust comprehends all of this. So if you trust in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't just say, yes, he's real, he's a real historical person, he did what he said he did, and I believe that. No, they actually trust that Christ is sufficient for their reconciliation to a just and holy God. So in a nutshell, those are the three ingredients that I think are at least explicitly given to us in Romans 10 here, or implied. I think trust is really implied when you have Paul saying things like, how then shall they call on him? Well, you have to trust in God in order to call on him. So the idea here is that there's a trust there that motivates that calling out for God, Abba Father,
I am a sinner, I require your mercy, or I am damned, right? So there's basically three ingredients to saving faith. Now, what I want to avoid here, and I want to be careful to avoid, is that this trusting is not the same as works. It's not the same thing as works. Some have wanted to define faith as content, assent, and works, really. You know, so the word works or works just inheres in the definition of faith. And what does that do? Well, that means that we're justified by works, right? It's not that we're justified by faith alone, but since faith includes works in its definition, it would mean that we're not only justified by belief, but we're also justified by works. And so that's not what trust is meant to signify. Trust signifies the resting in, if you will, the content of the gospel, right? It's resting in what you have proclaimed to believe or professed to believe. And it's Spirit-induced, right? It's not something that's going to happen by your own strength. It's something that the Spirit rots in you. And if anyone is curious as to the fancy words for this, it's notitia, census, and fiducia. Fiducia is it just means trust. It means trust. Notitia, content, census, assent, fiducia, trust. Saving faith is not made up of any less or any more than those three things there. Now, going back to our passage, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That word believed there, I want to make mention here. What we think of when we think of belief is we really just relegate belief to the assent portion, right? When we say we believe it, means really what we're saying is we've ascended to the truth of something. But I take belief to mean, especially in Scripture, when you look at a first century understanding of the word belief, the biblical authors never understood belief as just assent. Never understood belief as just assent. It seems like in Scripture, when you encounter the word belief, it is both ascending to and trusting in the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. And so you not only ascend to it when you say you believe something, but you also trust in that something. Okay. So those are the three basic rudimentary principles or ingredients to saving faith. And I think it's important that we preserve that we understand that, because it's not the case that we I'll give you an example. We in Bible college in San Diego, I was told by a professor in my New Testament survey class that as long as someone has believed at one point in time, it doesn't matter if they go on to reject the faith later on, as long as they believed at one point in time, they are saved, even if they go on to fall away later on. This idea of easy believism, right? And that's kind of easy believism taken to the extreme, where you can just say, well, as long as they ascended to it, as long as they ascended to it at one point in time, then they're fine. Well, obviously this is an over-realized doctrine of eternal security, and there's all sorts of problems that fall into that, but really it's an overemphasis of this idea of intellectual ascent. At our previous church, Christy and I's previous church, there was a boy there, one of the members of the church, his son, and he would not deny any tenet of the gospel. He would not say that he thought any of it was false. In fact, he'd be very comfortable with saying, yes, there was a historical Jesus, and he went to the cross and was sacrificed for the sins of his people, and he would say all of that, affirming all of it to be true, not questioning whatsoever whether or not it was false. But guess what? He didn't have trust in that Savior. So he didn't have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't appropriate the Lord Jesus Christ to himself, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to himself for his salvation, right? He didn't trust in the sufficiency of the blood and righteousness of Jesus for his salvation. He just ascended to the propositional truth of the gospel. But that's not what saving faith is. A person can ascend to the propositions of the gospel, all of the truth claims of the gospel, and they can still yet not be saved. You must trust. And what does trust do? Right? This whole idea of trusting in something leading to calling out to God. It's closely related to the idea of repentance, isn't it? So having the trust gives way to repentance. Otherwise, you wouldn't repent. To turn from your sin, you must first trust that there is a kind and gracious Savior who is there atoning or has atoned for your sin and is there to represent you before a holy God. And so you turn away from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't repent without first trusting in the gospel. You have to trust that it's true. You have to trust that it's sufficient for your salvation, and then you turn, right? All this we must keep in mind, obviously, that the ascending to the content of the gospel, trusting in the content of the gospel, all of that is given by God's grace. And so it is something that we do in the sense that this is an action that takes place within us, but it is something that the Spirit actually works in us, right? So it's not something we're doing by our own power. We are not the efficient cause, if you will, of the ascending and the trusting. Right, the Spirit of God is that cause. The Spirit of God is what moves us to ascend to the truth of the gospel. And without the Spirit of God, we're not going to ascend to the truth of the gospel. We're just not. We will remain in our sin, haters of God. If you turn with me to Romans 8. Looking at verse 7 and verse 8, Paul talking about those who are outside of Christ and even his audience before they were in Christ, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is opposed to God. It is an enemy of God. It is in rebellion against God. It's in enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. That is God's standard of righteousness. And then what's he say in verse 7b? He said, nor indeed can it be. Nor indeed can it be. Verse 8, he says, so then those who are in the flesh, that is those who are not in the Spirit, but those who are in the flesh, cannot please God. Now, would trusting and therefore repenting of your sin please God? It would. I mean, God commands that. That the command of repentance comes as a command. When Jesus begins his earthly ministry, it's repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? It comes as a command. And so if we fulfill that command, if we obey that command, that is no doubt pleasing to God. That is something that God wants us to do. That is something that God has commanded us to do. And so to trust, which is required for repentance, you've got to trust in what you're repenting to. You have to trust first and then repent to do those two things, to trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to turn from your sin to that Savior is a pleasing thing before God. That's why we would say here at Victory Baptist Church that someone has to be in the Spirit first. God has to work in you first before you can trust and turn away from your sin, before you can trust in Christ and turn away from your sin. And so as we discuss the doctrine of saving faith, we must understand the background to it. The background to it is that God has worked. God has done something in you. And so as a Christian, you can look back at the time when you believed for the first time, and you can say, well, that was the work of God. And strangely, you can look back and say, well, I remember when I did that, in the sense that I remember when I believed. But also when you look back, you say, that is the work of God. That is something God did in me, right? God did in me. It's all of grace, like Paul has been saying in 1 Corinthians. So then it's no longer I who work, it's Christ working in me, right? And so as we look at the doctrine of saving faith, remember that, remember the background, remember what we've already covered. The confession, which I'm using as a kind of a general outline, if you look at the table of contents of the second London, it moves in a logical order. Remember, we've already covered the effectual call, the will, the intellect, the heart, the soul has been regenerated already, right? We've covered that doctrine, the effectual call. We have covered justification. We've covered adoption. Now we're looking at faith. We're looking at faith. And next week we'll talk a little bit about why in our study, or the order of our study, we're looking at saving faith after the doctrine of sanctification. Some may be scratching their heads thinking, doesn't faith come before? Well, in the order of salvation, faith comes before sanctification. But one of the reasons sanctification is prior is because God sets us apart, right? God sets us apart for his own use. And that has to come logically prior to faith. So God sets us apart, we begin to believe, and then he works in us to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So with that said, let me go ahead and pray. We have about 30 minutes for fellowship and preparation for the first service. If there's any questions, come and let me know afterwards. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this doctrine, for this passage, for Romans 10 and for elsewhere in Scripture, that this is richly expounded upon for us, the doctrine of faith. And we pray, Lord, that we would come to understand it in a more full fashion, that it would motivate us to holiness, to obedience in Christ, knowing the nature of our belief, the nature of the gospel, and what you have called us to. Lord, now we pray that you would prepare us for worship in the first service and in the second. Lord, I pray that you would sustain me as I attempt to proclaim your word among this people here this morning and this afternoon. Sustain me, Lord. Grant me wisdom, and grant the people, all of us, that is, ears to hear, that we would be changed by the power of the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.